Well, happy Sunday. Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. If you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles, large print pew Bibles, and they're very helpful in following along because we will be doing a verse-by-verse exposition of the passage that we're working on. So it's very, very helpful to have it in front of you. Genesis chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 1 through 13. 1 through 13. We're working on a series right now. The series is called His Story, Your Story. And this is the fourth installation in that series. The rest you can find online. If you find yourself wondering, what was that he said? And, you know, it doesn't make any sense. Maybe if I hear it a second time, I'll be doubly confused or maybe less confused. Feel free to take part in it online. If you hear something particularly encouraging, feel free to share that online. You can find the sermons online. You can share them on social media, things like that. It's a good opportunity to spread the word of God. And so it's a wonderful opportunity because others are listening out there. In this series, my goal is really to aid and encourage the body of believers to build you up in the word of God, to aid in your Bible study, to be able to understand the big picture of God's salvation plan and how everything in the Bible fits into that and how it is that we can understand it better that way. This will help us in sharing the gospel with people. It would help us in understanding the character of God and thereby glorifying God to us, and by the changes it affects in us, it'll glorify God to others. So this is a good opportunity to really try to understand what the big picture is. To do that, every passage that I come to that we include in the series, we ask three questions. First question is, how does this event fit into God's salvation plan? We believe all of the Bible fits somewhere into His salvation plan. We believe that because Jesus, the center of God's salvation plan, said of Himself that the Scriptures speak of Him. All the Scriptures speak of Him. The second question we ask is, what does this say about the salvation into which we've been called? In other words, where this fits into God's plan and how it does will reveal something about the salvation into which He's called us and give us great encouragement about what He has given. Then thirdly, we ask the question, what implication does it have for living my faith today? And so then we go to the very practical. What does this mean then? How should I respond to what I've learned about this aspect of a salvation plan? So we're looking in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Here's what it says there. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, what I intend to give you is not a total commentary on this passage, or indeed on, I'm not attempting a commentary on the Bible here. You'll have to come Sunday nights for that kind of thing. If you want to learn more in depth, a lot of what I'm going to teach and bring forth are allusions to things that we've talked about on Sunday nights before, and that's more of an in-depth thing. It's more interactive. You're able to ask questions. I encourage you to attend that if at all possible. But what we're talking about here is we're going to go through verse by verse here, make some observations, and then we're going to ask our three questions of this passage. First thing I want to point out is the context that we're dealing with. We just got done with Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 is an overview of the 6 days of creation. Genesis 2 talks about the seventh day rest, and then it zooms in on that sixth day of creation and how it was that he brought forth the man and then brought forth the woman. And tucked in there is the law that we'll talk about. And that is where we come to in chapter 3. How long were they in the garden before this happened and before they sinned? We really have no idea. Some people suggest, well, knowing human nature, is probably the very first day he got done naming the animals. And Eve goes, "Hey, do you see this tree over here?" So who knows? But it could have been 1,000 years. We just don't know. But nevertheless, it happened. And it's very important in chapter 3 to see this. Look at verse 1 here. The serpent, we find out that this is none other than Satan himself. He goes by at least 4 different names in the Bible. There are other allusions to him and other images of him and things in the Bible. The most obvious 4 are given in Revelation 12:9. They're sewn together neatly for us. He is the dragon. He is Satan. He is the serpent. He is the devil. And we know that he was cast out of heaven down to earth because of a rebellion that he led, taking many of the angels with him. And I want to point out in verse 1 here, he asks a question. And his question in and of itself is very telling about how he operates. He says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" See, he begins with a question. He doesn't begin with an accusatory finger. He doesn't begin by a commentary or deliberate refutation of what God has said or done. He just asks a question. He brings in a little bit of doubt. Did God actually say? And then what he gives is a misquote of what God said. Look at what Satan says. He says, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." That's his question. Well, if we go back to chapter 2, and we look at verses 16 and 17, we find the actual command of God. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So Satan begins with a deliberate misquote of God. It's not word for word. Now listen to what Eve says in verses 2 and 3. When she responds, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of any tree, any fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Anyone note any difficulty with that? She added to the word of God. He never said anything about touching that fruit. He said, "You're not to eat it." This is showing us that Eve is not giving a word-for-word quote of God. She is mishandling God's word. She misquotes God. And here's what happens. Now Satan is able to step in. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now comes the deliberate denial, the absolute refutation of what God said. "You will not surely die." And then he begins to spin some other tale. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Eve misquotes God. He comes back with more misquoting. See, that's what he does. He misrepresents the truth. He doesn't come out with an absolute total fabrication and say, no, this is the truth. No, he takes the truth and he twists a thing or two here and there so that it looks good, so that it looks familiar, it sounds familiar, but then it'll be a lie. And then he's able to bring an outright lie. And this is how subtle he is. Notice that's how it started in verse 3. Now the serpent was more crafty. Some of your translations say subtle. He was tricky. And so we have this, and now the serpent turns to Eve's desires. Verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Now her desires for it have been inflamed by the suggestion of the serpent. She is standing in the midst of a great garden, a place of perfection with fruit so fantastic on the trees, on all the trees other than this one, that it would sustain their lives. They needed nothing more in their diet than to pick from the fruit of the trees and eat it. How many different kinds were there? I don't know. But I look around at God's world today and I see all the different shapes and colors and sizes of the things that God has created. I know the varieties of fruits that He has now. And I have to think it was astonishing. And yet here she stands in the midst of all of this. And where is her focus? On the one thing she can't have. This is human nature. If any of us today are willing to look at this piece of scripture and fold our arms and proudly proclaim, well, if I were in the garden, I wouldn't have eaten of the fruit, you're a liar. And you're doing the worst kind of lie, and that is a lie to yourself about the things of God. That's human nature. She saw what she wanted in the fruit. She saw it as food. She saw it as something beautiful. She saw it as something to make her wise. In other words, to gain something more for herself, and she ate. And then comes verse 6, and I'm going to point out something very important here. At the end of verse 6, it says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Who was with her? It appears that he was there, that he understood what had happened, that he understood what was being given him to eat, and he ate it. Matter of fact, if you have any doubt about that, you need only to turn to the New Testament, particularly the book of Romans, but also other places, and you'll see that this sin is pinned on Adam. The problem is pinned to him. And Paul says, in one man we died. In his sin we died. It's not pinned upon Eve. Now, Eve is mentioned in the New Testament. And when Paul is cautioning us to be careful because the serpent deceived the woman, but it is upon Adam that the responsibility falls. Well, why is that? How is that fair? I mean, in the age of fairness, shouldn't we equally assign the responsibility to both Adam and Eve? No, the Bible puts it upon Adam. Why? Well, if we look in chapter 2 and we look at the context here, we see that the Lord God took the man in verse 15, put him in the Garden of Eden, and then in verse 16 and 17 gives him the command, and then in verse 18 starts to look for a companion, a helpmate, a wife. She hadn't been created when he received the command. Adam received that command. Therefore, it was Adam's responsibility that it be obeyed. Adam received the command, so he is held responsible. Now, we'll get more to that later. Verse 7, all of a sudden they knew they were naked. As soon as they ate of the fruit, all of a sudden their eyes were open, they knew they were naked. And the question has to come, was this fruit magical in some way? Did it make some kind of a physiological or chemical or some kind of a change in the man and the woman that all of a sudden they realized they were naked? I don't think so. I think it was enough to have broken the Lord's commandment to suddenly realize that things were not right. So they look and all of a sudden they believe they were naked. They made clothing out of fig leaves, which I suggest are probably uncomfortable. And they heard the sound of the Lord in verse 8. And that tells something to me. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. They knew it was Him. They knew the sound. And I believe it's because they were accustomed to this walk. They were accustomed to hearing Him walk in the garden. They were accustomed to being with Him on these walks. And it looks like He was accustomed to that too, because in verse 9, He calls out for them. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God called, and here was an opportunity for Adam to come forward. And indeed, Adam does come forward, but only after God called. And Adam tries to explain what happened in verse 10. "Heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he says, "Who told you you were naked?" And then he asks the question, "Have you eaten?" Well, God knew what was going on. He knew where they were. He knew what had happened. "Have you eaten?" And He is providing here an opportunity for Adam to confess. "Have you eaten of the tree?" Let's look at that. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" What kind of an answer does that demand? That particular kind of question. Is that an open or a closed question? It's a closed question, right? It demands a simple answer, either yes or no. And what does he say? I'm sure none of you parents have ever been in that situation where you ask your child a question. And you want an answer, it's either yes or it's no. And they're like, "Well, it's kind of like this." And they start to spin a tail and position things and spin things to make them look a certain way. And, you know, maybe sometimes we see that in politics. A little bit sometimes, where they can't give a simple yes or no. So here's a question. It deserves, it demands a yes or a no. And what does the man say? He says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." So he shifts the blame. He shifts the blame to the woman, but listen very carefully. It's not really to the woman. He says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." He has pointed the finger of blame right back to God. "The woman whom you gave to be with me." Adam points the finger at God. Well, entertaining Adam's suggestion here, the Lord turns to the woman, says, "What is this you have done?" And the woman then turns the blame to the serpent. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now she does own up to eating. She does state plainly, "I ate." Only after saying, though, that she had been deceived into it. "I didn't intend to." Well, how does this fit into God's salvation plan? Well, it's obviously the beginning of the problem. This is the beginning, you know, this is the major component of the plot here that unfolds in the opening of the Bible here. That here he is made man, and then sin comes into the picture. And this indeed, the rest of the plot of the rest of the Bible is God fixing this situation. We'll talk more about that next time. But this is the beginning of the problem. This is the reason for the gospel, that mankind is lost. And God's plan is in seeking and saving the lost. This reveals the problem, the desires that are inside of us. It's not enough to say, as the old comedian used to say, "The devil made me do it." That's not enough. There's something within us, this desire that we have to gain something outside of God. And I think it's been rightly been said by some that sin is nothing more than trying to obtain something from some other source other than God. Would God have given Eve the knowledge of good and evil? Would He have given her wisdom? Would He have answered her questions had she come to Him? Probably. Why not? They never asked for an explanation. We don't really know what would have happened because it's a hypothetical. The fact is they saw the fruit, they ate of it. They didn't see the fruit and hear the serpent and go running back. Where's God? Is he in the garden right now? Let's go looking for him. We got to ask him about this serpent and about this fruit. What's the deal here? They didn't. So we don't know. But this is very important because this reveals something about God's salvation plan. It's critical. This fits into his salvation plan in showing us the real problem. The problem of mankind and our relationship with God is not a problem of ignorance. It's not that we don't know him or know about him. The problem that mankind has is rebellion. The problem that we have is rebellion. You say, that's not fair. There's some people that just haven't heard the gospel. Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us they don't need to hear the gospel. What is true about God has been revealed in all that has been made, and yet we turn from it. Without the intervention of God, we ignore it. We rebel against even that revelation. The problem of man is rebellion. And our understanding of his salvation plan has to take that into account. The entire understanding of the rest of the course of Scripture leans on our understanding of this chapter as our problem is one of rebellion. So what then does this chapter then say about the salvation into which we've been called? The first thing this tells us about the salvation into which God has called us is this. It is absolutely necessary. I want you to notice back there in chapter 2 what the Lord said about this. He said, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. He pronounces a death sentence upon this. Now a lot of people say, now wait a minute, he didn't kill Adam and Eve that day. He banishes them from the garden and they live many years and they have children and stuff outside the garden. He didn't kill them that day. Was he not telling the truth? Well, if you seek to understand really what this is saying at the end of verse 17 here in chapter 2, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. A good way to translate that would be to say, in the day that you eat of it, your death shall become a certainty. It's difficult to translate because it says, dying, you will die. In other words, you'll be in this process of dying and your death will absolutely become certain. So in the day that he ate of it, the death sentence was passed. Now, why is that important? Why does that mean that for us, some 6,000 something years later, what does that mean to us that the salvation plan comes along? Well, that means this. The death sentence was incurred by mankind, all of us still being in Adam at the time. The death sentence was incurred by all of mankind at that moment. By all rights, we should never have lived. But by the mercy and grace of God, he didn't execute the death sentence on that day. They got a stay of execution, though still under the death sentence. You know, it's interesting that we have a saying in our prison system. They refer to those fellows that are on death row as dead men walking. Well, they're still alive. Why would you call them a dead man? Because judgment has been passed and they will be executed. They are dead men walking, as is every human being that has ever lived. Because we all died in Adam. This is precisely what it says in the book of Romans, that in Adam all die. And so we were born dead. There's a song by a Christian band called Stillbirth about this topic. We were born dead. That means we needed a salvation plan, that salvation is absolutely necessary. There's no other way. Some people think, well, I'm going to take my chances with knowing God on my own. I'm just going to try to live the best life I can. I'm going to try to live my life in a way so that all my good deeds outweigh the bad. And I know I've messed up and I've made errors, but they were unintentional. And I've tried to live my life the best, and I've tried to follow the rules and the Ten Commandments of God on my own. it's not good enough because we are already dead. When the gospel comes along, we have already been served this death sentence. And there we stand in a precarious position of no works of the flesh can save us. This is what it says outright in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans, that there is no pile of good works big enough to overcome this death sentence. So the first and most important thing this teaches us is that a salvation plan of God was absolutely necessary. So another implication of this, that the salvation plan is absolutely necessary, is this. That means whenever someone comes along with another proposal of how we can get to God, how we can make it to heaven, how we can please God and be accepted, all those things need to be thrown out. Because what is revealed from this point forward in the pages of Scripture is the only salvation plan that God has ever made. The New Testament says explicitly, there is no other name under heaven by which to be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. So all others has to be thrown out. Everything else, what makes you think that the serpent comes along and tempts Eve and says, did God really say? And then disappears out of the picture. He's still doing it today. Did God really say that Jesus is the only way? The answer, of course, for those of you who know God's word, is yes, God did really say that Jesus is the only way. And they'll come along and say, but did God really say that your good works were necessary? Well, as a sign of redemption, yes. It's a sign that you've been saved, yeah. Without them, you have no reason to believe that you're saved. He comes along, did God really say that you have to be part of a body of believers? That you have to be part of a local church to be saved? And if you know the word of God, you say, well, that's not part of what saves us, but that's what happens to us when we're saved. We become part of this. He describes it as a body and as a building. Do you see how our knowledge of the word of God is our guard against his continued lies? Because he's out there saying it today. And he is saying it today in every home and in every marketplace. And from many, many pulpits today, he's saying the same thing. He's saying, did God really say? A salvation plan of God is absolutely necessary. Something else it shows us is that this is a rescue mission. That what God unfolds in the pages of Scripture and fulfills in the person of Jesus Christ and what he does for us, it's not just a life improvement program. We're dead and we have to be brought back to life. It's a resurrection program. This is not something, therefore, that we can accomplish. It has to be accomplished by God. The dead cannot resuscitate themselves. Have you ever had a course on self-CPR? Now, some clever person figured out how to give yourself the Heimlich maneuver, but you're still alive when you do it, right? Your heart stops beating. You are totally helpless to do anything. Another human being has to administer CPR to you. And the same is true of us spiritually. We are spiritually dead, and it takes someone spiritually alive to bring us back. And that spiritual life comes from Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not something we can accomplish. It's done by God. We are helpless, and we have to trust in Jesus Christ to save us, not some man. This is a rescue mission by God. Don't let a man tell you, because I've done this for you, because I've said this over you, because you've joined up with us, because you've done these rites, that you're saved. Man can't save you. God saves you. Now, he saves you through the church. He saves you through his people, but it is a work of God. It is a work of God. This is a rescue mission. This is not something to improve you, to increase your income, to help you lose weight. This is not the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is life, and life abundantly. Something else this tells us about the salvation into which we've been called, and this is also a very important piece of this puzzle, is this salvation is not naturally sought out by man. I entitled this verse, or this sermon, "They Hid Themselves," because to me that's the most gripping and sad part of this passage of Scripture, because they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. We naturally hide from God. Now that we're in this situation, we know that the wrath of God resides upon us because of sins. And we naturally hide from Him. We do not naturally seek Him out. Now, many people will argue that point. That is not a popular thing to say. They'll say, no, I know lots of people that try to do good, that try to seek God and everything else. The Bible explicitly says in Romans chapter 3, no one seeks God, no, not one. If you find yourself truly seeking God, it is only because God is dealing with you. It is by His grace that He is drawing you to Himself. If you sit here today as an adopted child of God, you sit there for only one reason, and that's because He drew you to Himself and He saved you and He has made you new. He gets all the glory and honor and credit. The Bible says so that no one may boast. No one in heaven is singing the praises of the good things they did to get there. You turn to the book of Revelation, they're all singing about Jesus and what He did to put them there. This salvation is not naturally sought out by man. Something else this teaches us is that this is a restoring act of love, this salvation in which we stand. This is an act of love by God. See, Adam and Eve and the Lord God, they walked together in the garden. But then Adam and Eve sinned, but God sought them out. God is restoring that relationship, and He desires it to be restored. And this teaches us His motivation. He's not some obsessive neat freak who's just trying to get rid of the sin that's in His creation. No, He desires relationship. He is doing this out of love. He desires real fellowship with us, because then we can fully reflect His glory. Not even a master-servant relationship, which by all rights is our Creator. He has all rights to demand, I'm the master, you're the servant. He's not looking for that. He tells us we have adoption as children. He tells us that indeed we're brothers and sisters of Christ, that we are co-heirs with Him of all that God has. This is not some cold act of appeasement that we've been given in Christ. This is an act of love in which a loving hand has been stretched out toward us to save us, to pull us up from death and into life. Isn't that beautiful? Well, the third question, what implications does it have for living my faith today? I'm going to leave most of that to you because some of them should be very obvious, though I will expound on this for a few minutes. And one very clear implication and very practical thing is this. It shows the importance of knowing God's Word exactly. This will be a theme throughout the entire Bible. This has been a theme throughout all of history. Every error of every church and every cult and everything false that has come along ever since Satan's been meddling in the affairs of men and tempting them by their own desires to follow after His ways and not God, all of them can be refuted from the Word of God. Say, well, that's a pretty broad, sweeping comment. I said all. I said an absolute. Yes, every error of man can be resolved with the Word of God. It is that deep. It is that thorough. And that is the first implication. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul encourages Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly handling the word of truth. So the question for Timothy, well, how is that that I can be approved? How is it I don't have to be ashamed? And the answer Paul gives here is by rightly handling the word of truth. That's why he told the Israelites when he gave them the laws that were to govern their behavior in the land that he gave them, have them on your lips at all times. Put them on your doorposts. Talk about them with your children as you're going from here to there. Why? Because it's important. It keeps out the error. So this reveals then the importance of knowing the Word of God. This also, another implication is it reveals the nature of temptation. If you understand how something's going to come at you, you can guard against it, right? We teach our basketball players where and how to position themselves for defense based on what the offense is doing, right? Not based upon some, you know, detached theory of sports or something, or how it looks neat or even or symmetrical. No, we get them out there and we say, no, you've got to base where you are and what you're doing based upon what the offense is doing. And the same way, we have to live in such a way, we have to guard ourselves against temptations. And here's how, by first of all, knowing how they come. If we know it, we can avoid it, right? We should examine ourselves on these things. Are you being led by God? Are you being led by your own desires? You know, some temptations real obvious, right? Some things you see and it's like, oh, that's bad. I need to stay away from that. But other ones are more subtle. Should I do this thing? Should I do that? How do you know if you're being led by God? Well, here's how temptation happens. Satan gives us an outline. Chapter 3, this is what he does. He denies God's word. He twists God's word. Okay? Sometimes this is done by him, sometimes by men. Okay? Then we start to use our own reasoning and we go into human reasoning. 1 John 2:16 tells us then the desires that always plays on. It always plays on these desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16, that's how it summarizes the temptation he saw. She saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was pleasing to the eyes. She saw that it was to be desired to make one wise. It's the exact outline. In James chapter 1, James tells us how sin happens. Sin happens when we are lured and enticed by our own desires. That's really important because, you know, very often something comes along and we're just like, ah, it's exactly what I wanted. Be careful. Because it's our own desires that will lead us astray. That doesn't mean walk around like some philosopher who denies himself anything that might be pleasing, which, by the way, in itself is doing something that is pleasing. If it pleases you to deny all that's pleasing to you, are you not just pleasing yourself? Anyway, I'll let the philosophers play with that, let that roll around in their heads a little bit. But we're lured and enticed by our own desires. It's not some foreign thing to us. It's that which is really within us. And that means we cannot stay free from sin just by locking ourselves in a room away from the world. Because those desires are within us. And so it's important for us to understand that. So the only way to get to deal with those is by a transformation. By something greater than us, because we were dead, right? And so this transformation has to come from outside us by God. And how does he do that? He does that by his word. And Paul says in Romans chapter 12, after he gives the long version of his gospel, he says, stop being conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have to be renewed from the inside out. It's not just a matter of keeping all the bad things away from us. Now, if it helps, you know, to have certain things out of your reach, keep them out of your reach. But understand that the cure is within. That from God, he works from inside us to the outside. False religions will promise the exact same thing that Satan has promised here. You will be like God. I don't understand how people can be members of some religions that promise them that someday they'll be like God. It's like, have you not read Genesis chapter 3? Was that not the old, literally the oldest trick in the book? That he comes along and says, you'll be like God, and yet there's people out there teaching this day from pulpits wearing ties like me, though probably not as good. Saying things like, if you just do this right and you live your life right and you're pleasing enough to God, someday he'll raise you up and give you your own planet to rule. That's right here in Genesis chapter 3. That's basic stuff, that you're going to be like God. No, you aren't. You'll reflect his character. You'll be conformed to the image of his son, but you will not be like God. You're made in his image, and you will always be in his image, and you will glorify him by improving that image through the work of Christ in you, but you'll still be a human being. This tells us also how to resist God. We turn to him immediately. If Eve had, if Adam had, how might things have been different? I don't know. Maybe there were situations in which they saw the tree, they talked about it, you know, things like that before this day. We don't know. But we do know this. We're told from the Bible to flee from sin. That it's that important. And then turn to God. This also reveals the importance of intervening. Adam was with her. It was his responsibility that this thing be obeyed. And he did not intervene. When you see your brother committing a sin and you address him on it and you restore him, that is a blessing to him. That is a blessing to him, no matter how uncomfortable it might be to us. Finally, something very practical that this shows us is this. God has a salvation plan. He has a cure for this in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to what is said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Human beings will perish eternally without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Human beings will perish eternally without the gospel of Jesus Christ, without having trusted Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. So this is important. Repent. Repent. Turn from your ways and turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him for salvation if you haven't already done so. That's very important. Other commands are given along with that. Commands that don't save you, but make it very obvious that you have or have not been saved. Be baptized. Join a local church. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, live your life in such a way that's worthy of the calling that you've received. That'll be your own best evidence. Be part of this ministry of reconciliation. There's a lot of good things to do in this world. But there's only one perfect thing to do. And that is to be part of Jesus Christ's ministry on this earth. And everyone's called to be a part of that ministry. Yeah, there's some that are called to certain positions to lead or to teach or to evangelize and things like that. But every believer in Jesus Christ is called to be part of that ministry of reconciliation. In some way, do your part. Be a part of it. That is where you will find the greatest joy, the most abundant life. There's a ministry of restoration being done by Jesus. He's putting things back. He's putting back our innocence. He's putting back our devotion. He's leading us to obedience. But we're not to fool ourselves at thinking just because we did this and that, and just because we did certain things that we're saved. No, see, a believer has been brought from death to life. That's going to change things. No longer living for themselves. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and this is where we'll end here. Paul says this, he says, Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Our life purpose then becomes Christ, if we indeed are in Him.